We're going to read in the book of Psalms, but not Psalm 138. We're going to go back to Psalm 33. And we're going to read there. And then we're going to read a few verses in 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 16. So, two passages of Scripture. First, the Old Testament, Psalm 33. When I look at this psalm, I'm sort of tempted to preach around the subject that I have tonight and preach a wee bit in Psalm 33. I have in my Bible a very nice little outline of the psalm that says, "Preach me." But I daren't do that. If I start doing that, we'll be in trouble. So I'm going to be unlike Mr. Douglas, who likes to preach his way through the Bible reading just to get his vocal cords in order before he gets to the sermon. So I'm not going to do that, because we would never get to the sermon, or if we did, you'd never get to your bed tonight. So we're going to read just Psalm 33 and then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice." I said I wasn't going to preach, but I'm going to stop there, because I mentioned something last night that will be controversial to some people. And I talked about the Psalms only movement that is gathering a whole lot of momentum. Some people think they're particularly spiritual if you sing Psalms only. Now, I think the church should sing Psalms. They're not there for nothing. And they are inspired hymns, wonderful songs of praise and testimony. I gave a very good, cogent reason last night why our worship singing should not be limited to the Psalms. And that is that our worship must be Christ-centered. His name, his person, his work, his offices, his accomplishments, his blood, his atonement, his resurrection, his intercession. All those things should figure clearly in our worship. And if they don't, then we're failing to meet the standard that God has set for Christian worship. We've just read another one. "You sing unto the Lord a new song." There is the thought that the new song is just, it's the song of redemption, and that is true. But again and again, the Scriptures tell us to sing a new song. And the more you stop to think of it, the more you realize that a Christian's worship must always be new. It must always reflect what he and the church generally, as a Christian assembly, has learned and experienced and felt of God's grace in Christ. So the new song that we're commanded to sing cannot be sung if your praise is limited to what was the testimony of David or of Moses centuries before Christ. So there is a place for that testimony, but it's a prophetic testimony. There is also a place for the fulfillment of it in the hymns of the New Testament. And that's why when you read the New Testament, there are various places where the scholars, and I think they're right, will tell us that the form of the Greek text indicates that this is the verse of an ancient hymn. Not that Paul or whoever was writing took it from a hymn, but that it was written in hymn form, and that the church sang it. And it was certainly not limiting the song to the Psalms. Now, it's something I would commend you to think about, because there's an awful lot of agitation going on and people get all worked up about things they know nothing about. I like the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he commented on praising and worshiping with hymns and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and there's a great debate as to exactly what that means, but he said something to the effect that whatever it means, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs does not mean psalms, psalms and more psalms. It means psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So let's hold on to the psalms. Let's have the highest standard of hymnology in the church. Some of what passes for hymns in this modern age are nothing but godless, carnal little ditties that ought not to be given any place in Christian worship. But let us never just succumb to these specious arguments of people who like to stir things up. Now, don't get me wrong. If there are people, churches, that gather together, as, for example, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has always done, they gather together specifically as a standard of their belief that they should sing psalms only. That is their right. I believe that the old Presbyterian standards are right, that if people adopt restrictive standards that we believe are more narrow than the Word of God demands, they have a right to do that. It's a free fellowship. They're not infringing anybody's liberty. And I wish them well and pray that God will bless them in their worship. But for others to come to those places like our own where we don't hold those as principles and try to agitate is certainly off the wall. You use that term here, don't you? Off the wall. The trouble about living abroad is I say things there and they look at me and they don't know what I'm talking about because it's Northern Irish. I come back here and I say things and they don't know what I'm talking about, and then everybody concludes that I don't know what I'm talking about. So we're in trouble. Now, let's turn again to Psalm 33. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. We'll stop there at verse 12. If you mark what's said in verse 4, you'll see that it's speaking about God's word, and it's a correct word. In verse 6, it speaks again of his word, and this time it's a creating word. And then in verse 10 and verse 11, he speaks again of the counsel and the word of the Lord. And this time it is the controlling word. And that's the reason we read that passage, as will become obvious when we turn to our text for this evening. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Let me just interject, the interpretation is not ours, but the interpretation of the original writer. It did not come by his interpretive power, but we read the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And amen, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Tonight we turn back to Psalm 138. We've already looked at verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. The theme there was 100% Christians. We looked last night at verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple. And the theme there was Christ-centered worship. Now tonight, I want us to come to the end of verse 2. The whole verse reads, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. Now the words upon which I want us to think, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The statement of this text appears offensive to some Bible scholars. And for that reason, from the earliest times, there has been a debate as to its text, as to the translation of that text, and as to its meaning. Some people have translated this, thou hast magnified thy word above every name. That's a wonderful truth. God has magnified his word above every name. But that's not what the text is saying. John Calvin translated this text, thou hast magnified thy name above all things by thy word. We turn it around, we'll see his meaning very clearly. By thy word, thou hast magnified thy name above all things. Now again, that is true. When you come to this word, its witness is to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from Genesis to Revelation, it is bearing witness of him. Remember when you read the Bible, whatever part you're reading, be it Genesis or Revelation, be it history or poetry or prophecy or any other thing, the first thing you want to find out about the passage you're reading is what does it have to say about the Lord? What is it teaching about God? What is it teaching about Christ? Because this is the theme of all Scripture. So John Calvin had a great truth here when he's saying, by thy word thou hast magnified thy name above all things. But having said that, I don't think that that's specifically the teaching of the text. In other words, what I'm saying is that there is no good ground to depart from the text as it now stands in the Authorized Version. There's no good reason to quibble at its doctrine. Remember what the term God's name indicates. Your name is something that was given to you by which others call you. Sometimes names are very appropriate. We have a young lady, I'll not be mealy-mouthed, she's not here, so I'm not going to embarrass her. It's the daughter of the Reverend Ian Gallagher. Her name is Grace. I have known Grace since she was a very little thing. I have watched her grow up. I always would say to Joan, how sweet a girl Grace was. She was Grace by name and Grace by nature. The Lord has given her such a beautiful personality. The work of grace in her heart is so real that you can't be around her without seeing that grace and feeling that grace. And if ever a name suited a young woman, that name suits her. And I think you'll realize that I think a lot about her. You really could not pay her too high a compliment, and certainly you couldn't pay her higher than that. But you know, I've known other people and they have been most inappropriately named. There are some women who have been called Prudence and they're the most idiotic beings that ever lived. I like reading Charles Dickens. He has a way with names. He gives names to his characters. And in one of his famous works, I'm not plugging the work tonight, he has sisters, and one of them is called Charity. A more uncharitable being you never met. On the other hand, he had a man in that very same novel, the father of Charity, and he was called Mr. Picksniff. That was exactly right, because it gives you the notion of a high-raised nose and a supercilious religious hypocrite, and that's exactly what he was. So some people have names that suit them, some don't. Because you see, a name to you and me is something that somebody else has given you. In Scripture, you'll find that parents gave names to their children, and very often they gave them as expressions of their faith and expressions of their hope. Sometimes you only can look at them and say, how sad to see the hopes dashed. When Cain was born, Eve gave him a name which says, I have gotten the man from the Lord. What you got was a foul murderer, a hater of revealed religion, a rebel against God. She must have been brokenhearted. He didn't live up to his name, and there's many, many cases like that. But it's all because your name is what was given to you, and others call you by it. Now, the name of God is what God is called by, or how God is described. But with this difference, and this is a huge theological subject that I really have only time to mention and skate over. The name of God is not the name that men have given to God. The name of God is the name by which God has called himself in order to describe his person, his attributes, his character, or his doings to men. And I say that's a great theological point to make, because in the controversy with modernism and liberalism, you will find that liberal or modernistic higher criticism, as it attacked the Old Testament, was based upon the varying names of God. And it was based upon the proposition that the writer of this passage and that passage knew God by this name or another name or another name. And you can tell the different writings by the different names given to God, because these names are man-manufactured names to describe God as they had come to understand him. But of course, that's the very opposite of the truth. And when you realize that, that there is a significance when God uses the name Elohim, translated God in the English Bible, when he uses the name Jehovah, when he uses the name Adonai, when he uses the name the Most High God or something like that, there is a purpose why he uses that name and not another name. You see, it is his own self-description. The point I'm making is that the name of God is what he calls himself, so that it is the revelation he has given to us of his being, of his character, of his nature. Now keep that in mind as we read the text and say, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And you will see first the difficulty that these scholars feel. How can it be? Magnifying thy word above all that God essentially is. For that's in the word name. How can that be? But then remember, the name is not the being of God. It is not the character of God. It is the revelation of the being and the character of God. And you'll understand then why Charles Simeon, a man who was in many ways the father of the evangelical revival in the Church of England in the 19th century, a man who has written a series of commentaries throughout the Bible and has some wonderful insights. Simeon said that God has magnified his word above everything whereby he has made himself known to mortal man. He has revealed himself in part by his works of creation and providence, but far more abundantly by his word. That's the doctrine of the text, that in revealing himself to us, the Lord has magnified his word above every other way of making himself known. Now, if we're going to see the fullness of this text, we should keep in mind that the word is used variously in Scripture. For example, in Scripture, the Word may speak of the Son of God, the eternal Word, the personal Word. And we can apply the text there, and we will. But the Word obviously speaks of what God has spoken to man, his verbal communication, especially as it has been reduced to writing in the Bible. This is God's Word. And then, of course, there is a third way in which the Word is employed, and that is of the promise. It's the Word of the promise, as the Scripture calls it. And in each of these cases, we can say, Thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. In making yourself known, you have magnified this word above every other means of God's self-revelation. So let's start right at the beginning and say, thy word is a term that may refer to the inscripturated word or the written word. And if that is the way we take it, then the doctrine is simple, but profound and beautiful. The Bible is the full and final revelation of God's will to man. That's what this text is teaching. Now, every part of God's creation is a witness to its Maker. You remember what the psalmist said? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You know what that's saying? And I think this is something we as Christians should really pay attention to. A Christian, when he goes out into the world, when he's looking up at the stars at night, or looking down to the grass under his feet, or the bird on the wing, or anything in God's creation, should be directed immediately to the Creator. You remember in Psalm 8, the psalmist says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. You see, a Christian cannot come to God's creation the way the ungodly come to it. Nikita Khrushchev, when he was the head of that evil empire that Ronald Reagan later spoke about, of the Soviet Union, they had sent a man up in a Sputnik. Many of you young people don't even know what a Sputnik is. You think it's a word I have made up. Sounds a bit of a cross between an onion and maybe a spud or something. It's not. It was the first spacecraft. And they sent up a fellow called Yuri Gagarin. And he did a glorified loop around the Earth. And then they tried to go further. Of course they did. We can all thank God that they did. Because as they tried to outspend the Americans, they spent themselves into bankruptcy, and that's why we don't have the Soviet Union anymore. But we're not going to go down that line tonight. But as they did this,
Khrushchev said, we have sent men out into space and we have not found God. Poor idiot. He has found God now, all right. From the depths of God's hell, he will cry, thou art God and thou art righteous. That's the view of the ungodly. But to the godly man, we hear the words of the Lord himself in Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out the host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So everything up or out there in God's creation, it's speaking of God's power. Jeremiah 10:12 says it speaks of his power. It shows us his wisdom. Romans 1:19-20, it says that it speaks of his eternal power and godhood. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. It speaks of God's presence in his creation. See, the Lord has revealed himself. And if you and I had eyes to see, we would see the handiwork of God in everything that he did. But the Lord has magnified his word above all these. And again, this gets into theology that you'll not be wanting me to get into in any depth tonight. There are people who love to talk about what is called natural theology. That is constructing a view of God from what you find in nature. Well, the Lord never intended his creatures to construct a natural theology based on natural revelation apart from the Word of God. Even in the Garden of Eden, when man was without sin, surrounded by the creation of God, all witnessing to him about its creator. And furthermore, in him having a perfect nature that itself witnessed to God, Adam could not look at anything apart from its creator. He could interpret everything in nature aright, because not only was he in the midst of the creation of God, he himself had within him the witness that he was the creature of God. But even then, that natural creation was attended by the specific spoken word of God as the Lord came talking and walking with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It was never the will of God to leave men to try to find God by natural revelation. When God leaves men without a specific, special, supernatural revelation of his will, as we have in Scripture, then he does so in judgment. Because it's not his will that we construct this so-called natural theology. In other words, his word, and I'm talking about this finished word in the Bible, is his full and final revelation. What God has to say to you and say to me, he says in this book. Be very much aware of that. We hear of people saying, oh, the Lord has spoken to me, the Lord has told me this, and the Lord has told me that. In 999 cases out of 1,000, when people say that, they're talking through the back. My father used to say, talking through the back buttonhole of your shirt. You don't have back buttonholes in your shirt now. But in those old days when you had collar detached, and you put a stud back there and a stud there, and you put the collar on, when you were talking through the back buttonhole of your shirt, you were talking nonsense. And so many people come and they say, oh, God has told me this and God has told me that, and it's many a time the very opposite to what the Bible says. I have known people to launch out on most unbiblical forms of life, and they say, oh, I feel that God is telling me to do this, when the commandment of God is totally against it, and God is not contradicting his word. This is God's word. I believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the individual believer. I believe that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. But I tell you, God will use his word as a living and vital word to instruct you in righteousness and in the very will of God. He'll never go against it. This is his full and final revelation, the revelation of his will to man. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? What's the answer? The scriptures of the Old and New Testament. They're the only rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What do the scriptures principally teach? They principally teach two things. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So what you're to believe and what you're to do, you're taught in the scripture. This is God's revelation. And we should get to know it. That's why Christians should spend time with the Bible. Spurgeon once lamented that people used their Bible in such a way they set it up on a shelf and there it gathered dust all week. He said, your Bible is set up on the shelf so long that you could take your finger and you could trace the word damnation in the dust that is gathered in its covers. And I think that's so tragically true. Christians buffeted from pillar to post and they're running around not knowing what to do or what to say. They get into trouble. I have had people call me on the telephone, sometimes transatlantic, when they have been in deep and terrible trouble and they say, I can't get a word from God. Why? Well, in the words of one fellow, he said, well, I have to confess, for years I have just read the Bible as I'm going to bed and I've opened it up and I'm hoping I open it up at the shortest psalm. And it opened so often to Psalm 117, the Bible sort of fell open there. And of course you can have that read in 10 or 15 seconds and then say, I've done my duty to God. But it'll come home to haunt you. It'll come home to haunt you. I can tell you from experience, you need to be in this book. There's going to come a time in your life when you're going to need to know God ministering this word to your heart. I will never forget when Joan and I were only, we were only a few months in America. She went to the physician just for what she thought was a minor checkup. And it really was. When she walked out, I knew that it was no minor checkup anymore. It was a Friday afternoon. I told her, I want you in hospital on Sunday. We have tests on Monday and you'll do surgery on Tuesday. And when she began to talk about it, he said, all that there is beside the point. And he made it very clear to her, as he looked at it at that time, that he thought he was talking life and death. You're 4,000 miles from home, just a few months in a foreign country. You'd better know God. I remember as we drove home, she was just in shock. We got home. We sat down and she looked at me. She said, what do you think? I said, John, I can't say anything to you until the Lord says it to me. And I left her there and I went down to my study in the basement of the house. And I believe God opened up his word and God gave an answer. I am very slow to say things like this. But 30 minutes later I came and I told her, I believe God has given me a word and I believe you're going to be all right. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but I can tell you this. That from that day, and I have kept a journal of this, just with the reading of God's word, not going through where will I find something, is there something there, let me open it and close it and say, is there something, not doing that at all, but going through God's word in my daily reading with this, as I said the other night, I like to start each day praying through a psalm with the psalm for that day, with the reading for that day. At that time we were also using Spurgeon's checkbook of the Bank of Faith with that for that day, just to see how everything totally dovetailed. All came together. God gave his word. God gave his word. And God fulfilled his word. It's imperative that you be in the scriptures. It's imperative. Because this is the way that God has elevated above every other means. When you think of the majesty of the heavens,
And I encourage you to think of that, by the way. I encourage you to think of the majesty of the heavens. Don't be afraid of science properly so called, that the study of astronomy is going to overthrow your faith in Scripture. Rubbish! Nothing properly understood can ever contradict the Word of Truth. When you look at the majesty of the heavens, when you take a microscope and you look at the majesty of the tiniest cell, and it is a majestic thing, it's a glorious thing, it's an unbelievably great thing. When you think that if you take, I heard it at one scientist make this point, that if you take a single human cell, it is so complex, so complicated, that it is more complex than any great city like London or New York or San Francisco or Mexico City or Tokyo or any place else, with all its roadways, all its airways, all its electronics, all that man has done. Put it into one great city, and it's not as complex as a single living cell of God's creation. Man, God's creation is a marvelous thing, and it bears witness to His power, His wisdom, His glory, His might. And then realize this. Above all this majesty, God has magnified this Bible. What a glorious book this is. Why do we live in ignorance of it? Why do we treat the Bible as if it were a prison sentence? Why do we go through reading our Bible on a guilt trip? Oh, I have to read this much. I'm so much behind. And we lose the joy, the light, the glorious spiritual illumination, the uplifting of getting into the Word of God. And we're all guilty of that, preacher included. So many times we come to this Word and we have to say, I'm getting nothing out of it. And it's not because there's nothing in it. We come with the blinkers of unbelief. We come with the blindfold of worldliness. We come with laziness. Oh, we say, oh, it's the Lord, first and foremost, the Lord in everything. But He gets the end of the day, the last few minutes when we can hardly stagger our way to the bedroom, and we think we're going to get something out of the Bible. Man, catch yourself on. This is God's Word. This He has elevated above the stars of the heavens. Do they speak of His glory? Yes, they do. But this is His full and final revelation of His will. It is more excellent. Here is the pure, full self-revelation of God to man. All He has to say, He says here. And by the way, that drives the final nail in the coffin of the modern so-called Pentecostal / charismatic movement that pretends to have immediate revelation from God, that binds the consciences of God's people apart from the written Word of God. That is heresy. This is the final word. This is the final word. And none other. It's the more excellent way. It's the more explicit way. There are some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood, but all necessary truth is clear. Everything you need to know for life and godliness is clear in this book. Everything. The way to heaven is absolutely clear in this book. The highway of holiness as you go to heaven is absolutely clear in this book. The way to prayer, to the throne of grace, is absolutely clear in this book. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That is clarity. The old reformers in their doctrine of the Scriptures, you'll find this very clearly set forth, beautifully set forth in the Westminster Confessions of Faith chapter of the Holy Scriptures. They emphasized
the perspicuity, the clearness of Scripture. It is more explicit. Does the heaven or do the heavens declare the glory of God? Yes, they do. But not so explicitly as this book. Is the God who is revealed in the heavens a God of goodness, grace, and mercy? Yes, and we may deduce that from much of what we find in creation, because the Lord has provided so many good things for us there to enjoy. Only a God of goodness would do that. We may deduce that, but when we come to the Scriptures, it is explicit. Furthermore, it's more established. We read tonight in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That is a more confirmed word of prophecy. And this is one of the great things about the Bible. The Bible carries the evidence of its own supernatural authorship within it. You know, people come arguing, is the Bible inspired? Is the Bible infallible? And what I have discovered is that most of those people never read the Bible. They read what some other person says about the Bible. They read the attacks on the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. You see, the great thing about this book is it is a book that witnesses to itself. It's a book that's a living book. This is a marvelous, marvelous word. It is the word of the living God. And many of its prophecies, Mr. Lewis was referring in prayer to some of the prophecies that are not yet fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled. How can we be so sure they will be fulfilled? How can I be certain about the future? Because there are multitudes of prophecies that have been fulfilled to the letter. You take your Bible sometime and just look at the multitude of prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were fulfilled exactly as they were given. The time was prophesied. It was exactly right. The place was prophesied. It was exactly right. The manner was prophesied. It was exactly right. Everything came about according to the prophecy. And so the Bible carries within it the evidence of its own supernatural authorship. It's also more enduring. We've been reminded already, heaven and earth shall pass away. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's going to be such a mighty renovation that those heavens and earth will pass away. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. But God's word will never pass away. This word is forever settled in heaven. This word endures forever. And of course, it's more effective in every way. This is more effective than any other way God has had or God has used to make himself known, in showing his perfections, in declaring his will, in manifesting his grace, in demonstrating his power. You've all heard of Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin, in 1833, visited the South Sea Islands. And there he found cannibals that he thought were really subhuman creatures. And they were beyond any hope of being elevated out of their cannibal state. In 1867, Darwin returned on another journey. And he was amazed. For now those subhuman cannibals were civilized, they had a church built, and they were singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those 30-odd years, what had happened was the Bible-preaching ministry of John G. Patton. That was it. You see, my friend, there is power in this Word of God. The Word of God is quick. That word quick means it's living, it's alive. It's powerful. So Some of you may have heard of the name of Jock Troop. The older ones among you have heard Dr. Paisley or Pastor Willie Mullins speak of Jock Troop. He was a character and a great preacher in Scotland, especially in Glasgow, but he preached all around. And Jock Troop would do anything to get people, anything within reason that is, any good thing, to get people to stop and listen to him. And one day he decided he was going to get a crowd. I think it was in Glasgow. He was going to get a crowd. And so he took his Bible, he put it in the ground, and he covered it with his coat. And then he stood back, and he had a voice that would carry literally for a mile. Supposed to be one of the most powerful and beautiful preaching voices a preacher could have. And as he had it all covered up, he stood back, and a minute or two later, he raised his hand, and he started to cry, "It's alive! It's alive!" And he looked down, and the people started to gather around, "What's alive?" And when he got a good number around there, then he lifted the coat and he looked at the Bible and he said, "The Word of God is alive. It's quick and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword." Started to preach it. So it is. Let me tell you, my friend, this is a powerful word. Learn it and go and give it. You know, Northern Ireland hears a lot of voices. One thing great about Northern Ireland, I said this to Stanley Barnes the first night I was home, and he had switched on the news. I said, "The great thing about coming home to Northern Ireland is, doesn't matter how long you've been away, it's as if you'd never been, because the news tonight follows on exactly from what you heard the last time you were here. Doesn't matter if it was last year or last century, it's the very same news." Northern Ireland's hearing all these voices, and everybody has their word to say. And if they agree with me, let them say it. I'm all in favor of it. But let me tell you something. What Northern Ireland really needs, what Northern Ireland really needs, is people who know this word and go out and preach it. Go out and give it. Now you say, "Preacher, I can't preach." Learn the Bible. I'm going to plug a book here. I want you to go and get it. I don't get any money out of this. It's not for me. It was written by my associate minister, Michael Barrett. It's called Complete in Him. You go and get that and you study, and you'll get the fundamental doctrines of what's called soteriology, the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrines of salvation. I know a missionary in New York City, and he has taken that book and he has got it into his own head and he's condensed it into a study course. He has reams of young people coming in to go out in mission teams throughout that vast city. For if you can't go to the world, go to New York, because the world goes to New York. You could say the same about London. So you don't have to go to New York to be a missionary. Go do this. He gave up a thriving church to go and start a mission in New York to try to reach the nations of the world. Send people back with the gospel. And he has these teams, and he gets them this study course based on this understanding of the gospel. And then he puts out literature, and it's not your little tract with a sob story from 1802 or something to make people weep over some wee girl that lost her way in the snow. Now come to Jesus. No, it is dealing with the mighty central truths of the gospel. It's dealing in a way that people are going to read and listen with guilt and grace, justification, how to be righteous with God. That's the yearning of the heart of man, a righteousness that will stand the test of time and eternity. Men and women, if we will learn this book, we have a message that will shake the world. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Let's go and give it. Now I'm going to get away ahead of myself here. I like to read military biographies, at least some of them. I learn more pastoral theology reading the biographies and the works of great military commanders and taking the truths there learned into the spiritual warfare. And I read from some of the things that are supposedly helpful to ministers. Lord Montgomery is one of my great heroes.
And I read in him the principles of leadership and a commander of an army, and I find out how Christian ministers ought to behave themselves. That's by the way. But I was reading the story of a friend of mine who has written a book on Field Marshal William Slim. Slim, the master of war. The man who reconquered Burma after the greatest military defeat the British forces have probably ever suffered in their history. William Slim set out some basic principles of good soldiering that every commander has to know. And he said three things. Number one, soldiers cannot fight unless they're trained. Number two, soldiers cannot march unless they're fed. Number three, soldiers must be relieved before they're exhausted. You apply that to the Christian warfare, let me tell you, you'll be breaking new ground. I would love if I had the ability to write a manual for Christian soldiers based on the principles of these men from the natural realm. Because I'll tell you, there's great sense there. We send people out and we don't train them. Train people from this book. But that's not enough. It's more than how to's. Feed them. They'll never march unless they're fed on the great and gracious truths of the gospel. And then come ye apart and rest a while. Learn the communion in that glorious fellowship with each other and with Christ, getting away from the world to get alone with God. That's the power of genuine prayer. It's only as they're refreshed and revived that they'll not be exhausted. Men and women, let me tell you, this is a great book. It is the most effective way of making God known. Do you know the book? Do you read the book? Do you love the book? Here it is. Love it and live it. And go out and give it out to others. If you can't preach, you can give out a gospel tract. If you can't preach a sermon, you can give your testimony. And that's one thing that no devil in hell, no man on earth can ever talk you out of. I was there when it happened and I ought to know. I was blind, but now I see. I was a reprobate, now I'm a child of God. I was a rebel, now I'm redeemed. We were singing it, I am redeemed and I know it full well. Grace has done a wonderful work. Give your testimony. There's power in this word. So thou hast magnified thy word, this written word, above all thy name. But thy word may refer to the incarnate word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God's person. This really should be a sermon all on its own. So excuse me again as I skate through very quickly. My wife gives off to me. She said, this is what you do all the time. You take off in the first point, you preach far too long on it, and then you have to run through all the rest. Well, as usual, the wife is right. I would never dare to contradict my wife. I value my head. And I value my next meal. So, she's right. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning, was the Word. That's a deep, deep expression. I'm going to leave that to my good friend, Dr. Douglas. He is our Greek and Hebrew expert. And I say that sincerely. That's not said facetiously. He is. And I leave it to him to plunge to the depths of the interpretation and the full range of meaning in the Greek word logos. He is the logos. John Calvin translated it into Latin and he called it the sermo, which is the word that gives us the English word sermon. And that's part of it. One great American theologian said he is the divine logic. Can't say I really like that one much as well, but I see what he's getting at. This is a very deep statement, but what it's saying ultimately is, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who expresses God. No creature, be it angel or man, has ever known anything of God except through God's personal word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 that the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2 verse 3 we read that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, so that the Lord Jesus could say in John 14, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Not that he and the Father are one and the same person, they are one and the same essence. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and neither is the Holy Spirit. There is a personal distinction. But what he's saying is, all that the Father has to say about himself, all that he has to reveal about himself, is in me. I could talk to you all night about the attributes of God. Attributes is a word that means the characteristics of God. What is God? Now just back off for a minute. You cannot define God. God cannot be defined. When you define something, you have put a limit to it. And it exists within that, the limits of that definition. You can't define God, for he's illimitable and he's infinite. But you can describe him as he has described himself. And that description is suitable to us in our finite state. So I could talk to you about this shorter catechism answer. What is God? God is a spirit. So I could speak to you about the spirituality of God. Infinite, the infinity of God. Eternal, the eternity of God. Unchangeable, the immutability of God. In his being, that is what theologians call the aseity of God. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It's a list of wonderful characteristics. There is a story as to how that answer to the Shorter Catechism came about. The story is that when the divines at Westminster were pondering how they would best condense their teaching on God into this shorter catechism, they were stumped. And they asked a young, I think he was 26-year-old, Scottish commissioner to lead them in prayer, George Gillespie. And as Gillespie was lifted up in prayer, he addressed God in terms like these. Somebody said, that's our answer. Oh God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. What a description of God. We could talk about all those things, but do you know, if you really want to get what the Bible teaches about them, look at Christ. There you will see the divine perfections embodied in a person who walked among us, a person who felt as we feel, because he was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, apart from inbred sin. He is still accessible to us and still understands us. In him we see the power of God. Can you understand anything when the Bible says, in the beginning God created? Can you understand it? I can't. I can't understand that at all. I can't even envisage it. Because you see, I have a difficulty here. Creation
Theologians tell us it's creation ex nihilo, which means creation out of nothing.
Could you try to imagine nothing? I can't. Neither can you. The human mind is incapable of visualizing nothing.
Because once you've visualized it, it's something.
So I have a difficulty here. I can't even begin to imagine what creation must have been. But then I come to the Gospels and I see the Lord Jesus with 5,000 men there gasping for food, besides women and children. And I see him and he takes 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. In other words, we're not talking about 5 or more loaves, mind you. We're talking about 5 little things that made up the lunch pack of one small boy. That's what we're talking about. And the Lord Jesus took them in his hand and he broke them. And he gave, 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 and he gave again. What was happening? There was a mighty act of divine creation. And while I wasn't in the crowd, I am in the crowd of those that read it. But do you see that every man and woman in that crowd that day had a public demonstration of the creative power of God in the hand of Jesus Christ?
Same happened at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. It wasn't magic. It wasn't legerdemain. It was creation. They poured in water and they poured out wine. The power of God, the Creator. See, one of my most favorite pictures in the Gospels is of this power of God. It lifts it out of the realm of the theoretical and brings it into the realm of the personal experience. The Lord Jesus was asleep in the ship, and the little boat was tossed to and fro on the waves of Galilee as they were whipped up into a mad frenzy by the wind. And those hard-bitten sailors used to the Sea of Galilee cried, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And then the Lord Jesus stood up and he said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. I don't think I'm spiritualizing unduly when I say there's a picture of life. How often the winds and the waves rise up against us. How often it appears that we're perishing. We're sinking under our grief. We're sinking under our reverses. We're sinking under our sicknesses. We're sinking in a sea that is angry. And then Jesus comes and he says, "Peace, be still." Almost a year ago, our church was shocked to lose one of our beloved elders. Mr. Douglas would know Johnny well, a gentle giant of a man. We depended on him for so many things. 2:45 in the morning, he suddenly snorted in bed, and 30 seconds later, he was in eternity. I got a call 2 or 3 minutes later and got round there as quickly as I could. Johnny was gone. I don't think I would be doing his good wife any disservice if I were to say that Betty Lou would always have been thought to be fairly highly strung. And she herself would have dreaded, "What would I ever do under circumstances like these?" And yet in the midst of all the sorrow, when I stood in that home, even before the body had been carried out to the mortuary. With tears she said, "The Lord does all things well. It's God who has done this." And you could see there, peace be still. And I must say that that, dear lady, has been for me, for my wife, for all our church, an inspiration. A reminder of what the Lord can do and what He will do for all His people. See, this is more than a lecture on the power of God. When you look in the face of Jesus Christ, you see the theory, the theology, if you wish, personified. You see His love, His mercy. It's one thing to talk about the love of God in the abstract. It's another thing to stand with the Lord Jesus in the presence of that woman who was taken in adultery, a vile and filthy, immoral wretch. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Oh, the love of God revealed in Christ. You cannot begin to grasp anything of the love of God until you see it in the Lord Jesus. If you would see His justice and His judgment, you look to Christ. What's happening at Calvary? God made Him to be sin who knew no sin. For us who knew no righteousness, God visited the judgment of my sins on Jesus. Do you ever want to see the justice and the wrath of a sin-hating God? You go to the cross. You see, Jesus Christ is God's Word. He is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God's person. I put it this way: if you know Christ, you know God. And if you don't know Christ, you don't know God. How did the Lord Jesus put it? John 17 verse 3. "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." But the final thing I have to say is this. And to be honest, I believe this is the fundamental meaning of the text as David first intended it. The word may refer to the covenant word, God's promise. And what this text is saying is that faithfulness to His promise is God's chief and most obvious attribute in dealing with His people. There's a lot I could say in that. Time forbids. What I want to say to you simply is this. There hath not failed one word of all the good promise of God. You can describe the Lord in 100 ways, but you know it's all useless to bring any comfort to your soul unless God keeps His word. I mean, if God doesn't keep His word, what does it matter if He says, "I don't condemn you"? If He doesn't keep His word, He could condemn you. If God doesn't keep His word, what does it matter if He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? He may forsake you. But you see, the truth is, thou hast magnified thy word. The reference, I believe, is fundamentally to the promise thou hast given me. Thou hast magnified thy word, thy covenant word, thy word of promise. Thou hast made the faithfulness of God to His own word the outstanding characteristic of the Lord's dealings with all His people.
That's something you can rely on no matter what life brings your way. Psalm 37 verse 5 says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him and he shall bring it to pass. I like the literal force of commit thy way unto the Lord. It simply says, roll thy way upon the Lord. Roll your burden unto the Lord. You see, the Lord is faithful to himself. If God were to go back in his word, he would ungod himself. If God were to go back in the word, he would become a non-entity. A contradiction in logic is a non-entity. God cannot contradict himself. God cannot be unfaithful to himself. If God were unfaithful, he would destroy himself. And that's impossible. We're talking nonsense when we talk about God destroying himself. It's an utter rubbish statement. Can't be. The Lord is faithful to himself. One of my wife's famous or favorite verses, one that she comes back to again and again, is 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He'll always be faithful to himself. He's faithful to his promise. Paul says in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then he gives the reason. For he is faithful that promised. That's a wonderful statement. I remember as a young fellow really struggling with this matter of assurance. I think I mentioned it the other night. And I now know why I struggled with assurance so much. But I didn't know then. I remember in the first day of February 1958, about 3 o'clock in the morning, we had started a late night prayer meeting the night before and had gone through, and everybody else was in great liberty and they were enjoying the prayer meeting, and I must say I was as miserable as sin. For the heavens were dark, God was a million miles away it seemed, and I could get now no assurance. There had been times when I thought I had it and then I lost it, and I just could not come to any settlement of mine, and I was getting more and more and more frustrated, feeling like there's no way I can ever gain assurance. Remember, the Lord in grace drew near and fastened my attention on John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I shall in no wise cast out. And I well remember praying, Lord, I don't know whether to come as a sinner who needs to be saved. I don't know whether to come as a backslider who has fallen away. I don't know what I need. I'm afraid to say, save me, because the devil was playing with my mind to such an extent I hadn't a clue what to pray, what to ask for. All I could cry was to the Lord, Lord, one thing I know is Jesus Christ cannot lie. And I can stake my whole eternity on the absolute certainty of the promise of God's word. You said, if you come to me, and though I don't know what to say, I come to Christ. And he has said, I will in no wise cast you out. That was the turning point. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his people. God is faithful, said Paul to the Corinthians, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son. He told the Thessalonians, faithful is he who that called you, who also will do it. Now let me give you a promise that's very seldom ever quoted as the Bible gives it. Mark this in your Bible and mark it well. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation or trial or testing. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Let me stop there. When you're going through trouble, the devil comes to you and he says, you know, if you were really saved, you wouldn't be suffering this way. If you were really saved, you wouldn't have this trouble. God must be very angry at you. God must have given you up. And Paul says, don't believe the devil when he says you are the only one, because there's no temptation, trial, or trouble that comes your way but such as is common to man. Now watch this carefully. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. And that's where most people end their quotation, and they miss the point, because it goes on. He is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape in order that ye may be able to bear it. You see, God has never promised that He's going to lift you out of every trouble. Sometimes He will. But there are other times when the way of escape is giving you the strength to endure the trouble and the trial. But whatever way, He's faithful. If you want to see this in operation, go to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll find that you've got a great catalogue of the heroes of faith. Some of them were delivered by miracles. They saw the dead raised. They saw the violence of fire being quenched. All this happening, miraculous interventions. But there were others equally faithful, equally godly. And they were put to the torture. Some of them were stretched out. The Greek word is the word that gives us the word timpani. You go to an orchestra, watch it play, and you'll see the guy in the timpani. And it's speaking of them being put on their rack, that they're stretched out like the skin of a drum. And they were battered and they were beaten till they were a pulp, and many a time to death. But God was equally faithful to them in giving them a deliverance, in order that they might be able to bear it, so that both by the miracle of deliverance out of the trouble and by the miracle of grace to endure the trouble, He was bearing a testimony to the world of the majesty and the might of the sovereign grace of God in His people. Yes, you and I may die in the agony of cancer, or in the debility of a stroke. Others may be given a swift exit that's painless. It's not in our hand. But whichever way it is, God will be faithful to you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. One of the greatest elders the Free Presbyterian Church has ever known is Albert Macaulay, an elder in our Ballymoney Church. Albert has a life story that I have often intended to get on tape and put in a book. When you walk with Albert Macaulay, you are walking again practically in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. I have never met a personal worker. I've never known a man with the power of God in personal witness. Like Albert, I've never known a man of such utter fearlessness and yet such utter graciousness. He loves to witness. If he met Her Majesty the Queen, he would have witnessed to her graciously, but very positively. He would be out in the open air every week. He gave up the most successful business of its kind in all of Ireland to stand on the doorstep and knock doors every day of the week to tell people about
about the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Albert cannot speak a single word. Debilitated by a palsy that attacks the tongue that he cannot move, that tongue he'll never speak again. He'll never utter another word. Never again with his lips will he speak the name of Jesus to a sinner. You would say, man, he must be greatly cast down. And you'd be absolutely wrong. Albert is living in the joy of the Lord. He'll take his little book and he'll write you a message. And he'll tell you, I have never known the presence of God as sweetly as I have known it in these days. Is he still witnessing? You bet he's still witnessing. He'll write a letter, he'll give it to his sister, type it up. I'm going to that person, and especially it's going to the many Roman Catholics that he has known over the years and witnessed to, and he gives them the letter, and they see a man who has traveled miles to talk to them, and he can't say a word. But there's the letter, there's my plea with you. There's the gospel literature. You see, my friend, the Lord is faithful to his promise. The Lord will keep his word. Do it for you too. I don't know what's ahead of you. I don't know what's ahead of me. But I know we're going home to glory. And the Lord Jesus will not let us down. I want you to take this. God's word says to us, magnify thy word, that written word, the final revelation of God's will for us. Learn it, live it, preach it. God's incarnate word, the ultimate revelation of the glory. Let us live gazing in the face of Jesus Christ. God's covenant word. Step out on the promise. And it will never let you down.